grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.
Who taught you that, or did you make that up all your little stuff?
I don't know who taught me that. It's been a lot of years. And the little known fact is, you can actually sing the words of Amazing Grace to the... No, you can sing the words of Gilligan's Island to the tune of Amazing Grace. Just sit...
See, just sit right back and hear a tale of a fateful trip that started from this tropic port aboard this tiny ship.
Don't you have anything to preach about this morning?
Yes, I've got.
Here's
a prime example of why I don't sing. Debbie Markley just said, it's time for him to preach and quit singing.
I think it's time for you to board that ship.
See, that's why I don't sing, because everybody always says, at the Bible conferences, Richard Jordan, when he was asking for people, you know, does anybody have special music they'd like to share? And he would always say, if anybody has special music they'd like to share with us, please let us know. And here's how you know if your music is very special. If anyone has ever said to you, we would like to hear you sing, then your music is special. If no one has ever said that to you, it's probably not very special. So don't volunteer. So nobody's ever asked me to hear me sing. So, all right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy 2. And verse number 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ, and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning... This week is election week, of course, and there's a lot of political news going on in our current culture. The Tea Party is out there, and Occupy Wall Street is out there, and all these various things going on. And I thought it'd be a good time to talk a little bit about and review some of what the Bible has to say about human government and our relationship to it. Where did human government come from? You know, what are we supposed to do about it? Some people think that believers should be totally disentangled from human government. They shouldn't have anything to do with it. They shouldn't pay taxes. They shouldn't have driver's licenses. They shouldn't just should be totally disentangled from it. There was a local case here not just a few weeks back about a guy that was trying to use that as a defense. Well, you know, I'm not of this kingdom, of this world, and all that stuff. So, and usually you end up in jail when you use that defense. But it is a defense that people try to use. Some people think we should claim our government for Jesus and, you know, put Pat Robertson in charge and all that kind of stuff. So, and there's all kinds of things in between those two. So we want to talk, and really we're going to do it for 1 week, but it's going to end up being a couple of weeks, talking about human government, where it came from, how we are to understand it, and what our relationship is to be to that human government. The passage here talks about praying for kings and authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And we'll get back to this verse later on in the study, but just remember that phrase, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, especially that peaceable part, because that becomes very important when we want to understand what is the role of government and why was it created to begin with, that quiet and peaceable life. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, let's go there to start this study, and then we'll head back to the book of Genesis. Colossians chapter 1, and we talked about this on Wednesday evenings when we were talking about Jesus Christ being the creator and Jesus Christ being the head. Colossians 1 verse 16, for by him, that is by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now that verse, as we told you Wednesday night, is oftentimes used as a verse to talk about Jesus Christ being the creator. That is, the creator of the physical universe. But really, if you look at the context of that passage, it's not talking about him creating the physical universe. It's talking about him creating authority. And it's talking about him as the ultimate authority, as the head, being the creator of all other authority. Verse 16 says, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. And then it names those things specifically that it has in mind. Now that doesn't mean he's not the creator of the physical universe. He certainly is. But there are other verses that talk about that. That's not what this verse is talking about. The things that he created here, visible and invisible, are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So he created, when he created the heaven and the earth, he created the heaven and the earth to work, to function with a structure of authority and power and dominion. And some of those authorities and powers and dominions are listed here. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. We might call them presidents, senators, governors, and councilmen, but the principle is the same, that there are these positions of rank and authority that allow the universe to function. You'll hear people say today, well, Americans want a government that works, and that's true. We need a government that works. Well, God created the universe to work with a governmental structure, with a structure of rank and authority. And some of those ranks and authorities, as I said, are listed here in verse 16. He's the head, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So those positions of authority are by his leave. Because he allows them to have that authority, they have that authority. By him, these positions, thrones and mights and dominions and powers, by him, by his leave, they have their authority. He could squash them all and just take it all over if he wanted, but he chooses to allow these positions of authority. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he is the head of the church, but if you go on to chapter 2 of Colossians and look at verse 9, in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So he's not only the head of the body of Christ, but he is the head, that is the authority, over all principality and power, and all of those authorities, visible on the earth, invisible in the heavens, are there by his leave, but because he says it can be so, and by him they consist. So the scripture in Colossians says that there is going to be a system of authority, a system whereby the universe operates that is based on this authority being delegated, if you will, by Jesus Christ to other authorities. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, we're talking about authority in the earth. When we talk about human government, obviously that's not authority in the heavenly places, that's authority in the earth. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we see the first indication of that authority becoming vested in mankind. Genesis 1, 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Verse 26, mankind is given dominion on the earth. He's told in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and replenish and subdue the earth. So that structure of authority is given over to mankind. God created thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And in Genesis chapter 1, the authority, the dominion, the throne, if you will, of the earth is given over to Adam and to his descendants. So mankind is given dominion on the earth, given dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the beasts of the field. All of those things come under the dominion of mankind. And mankind is given the opportunity in Genesis to order and structure the planet and that authority in the way that he desires. If I give you dominion, if I say, here's a plot of ground. Here's 1,000 square miles of ground, and I'm going to give it to Mitch and Aaron. So it's theirs. It's their anniversary present. There you go. There's 1,000 square miles of ground. So I give it to Mitch and Aaron, and I say, it's yours to have dominion in to do whatever you want, and you and your descendants are going to live on that land. Now, what they have to do, though, is they have to figure out, how are we going to rule this? Because it's not always just going to be the two of us, and Mitch tells Aaron what to do, and that's the end of it. It's not always going to be that way.
Yeah,
I know. It was sarcasm, believe me. I understand how it really is. So it's not always going to be that way. There's going to be children. There's going to be grandchildren. There's going to be great-grandchildren. And if we're going to have this 1,000 square miles of land, and it's always going to be their descendants that are there, we got to put some kind of structure in place to allow it to continue to function. And when God said to man, to Adam and Eve, here, the earth is yours, you have dominion, well, that's all well and good, but how are we going to run this thing? We have to somehow structure dominion so that dominion, so there is actual dominion on the earth, and so that it works, so that it functions, because what's God's goal? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's his goal. So he gives a man dominion on the earth. I want you to structure that dominion so that there's a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What happened? Well, Genesis chapter 6 tells you what happened in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So God gives man dominion for the purpose of creating a quiet and peaceable environment. And what did man create? Verse 11, all the earth was filled with violence. So what's the opposite of quiet and peaceable? Violence. So mankind ends up with his dominion creating exactly the opposite of what God wanted created. God wanted a quiet and peaceable environment created with his dominion that he gave man, and mankind ends up creating violence. So we know what God does in Genesis chapter 6. He's going to bring the flood. He's going to destroy everything, and it's not so much that God is starting over, but he is allowing man to reset, if you will. I gave you dominion, and I said, exercise this dominion in the best way you can. Well, so much for that. It ended up in violence. So we're going to reset. I'm going to pull you out of the fire and reset and destroy all that violence. And we're going to reset in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So there's a change from Adam and Eve eating herbs of the field to Noah and his descendants eating, being meat eaters, being carnivores. So that's how you can tell I'm a direct descendant of Noah, because, you know, hot wings and all that. So, and McRibs, so, you know, all that stuff is good, good meat. And I want you to notice, it says there, every moving thing that liveth. So, all right, so don't tell me about, oh, this is bad for you. Every moving thing that liveth.
Balut.
All right, balut, anything. Well, balut isn't actually, I guess the little duck moves in the egg, so maybe it's a living thing that moveth. It's not really born yet, though, so maybe it's not living. I don't know. We could debate that, I suppose.
They don't know what
they're
talking about.
Some balut.
We've been under a rock too long.
That's true. I won't say that. Balut is a treat that they have in the Philippines. It's a duck egg. Duck eggs incubate for 23 days before they hatch. After 18 days, when the little duck is in there, they take that duck egg, they boil it so that the little duck cooks in the eggshell, and then you break the eggshell open, sprinkle some salt on it, and eat the little duck. So, I would highly recommend it for your tea room. That would be a big hit. So, and it is a delicacy. I'm telling you what, if you were in the Philippines, it is. The kids in the Philippines go running out to buy that stuff more than the Good Humor Man.
It's like ice cream truck.
It's like the guy goes down the street yelling, balut, balut, and the kids go flying out of those houses like crazy with their little pennies to buy. Anyhow, that's all thanks to Genesis chapter 9 that we can eat balut, all right? Because before that, there was no balut. But the big thing God did is in verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created he man. That's a change. Because back in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, if you look down to verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Prior to the flood, Cain killed Abel, whoso sheddeth man's blood. But God said, no one will take vengeance. So I have taken vengeance. I have driven him out. He'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. But beyond that, no one can take vengeance. Cain's concern was, somebody's going to come get me. Because remember, when Cain killed Abel, he killed the brother and son of every other person on planet Earth. It wasn't like, oh, I read about a murder in the newspaper in the city of Chicago, but I don't know who it was, never met them, so it's not that big a deal to me. When Cain killed Abel, he was Adam and Eve's son that was killed, and all Adam and Eve's sons and daughters, it was their brother that was killed. So he had killed the near next of kin of every other person on the face of the earth, and he's concerned. Somebody is going to seek me out and slay me. God says, no, that's not going to happen. I won't allow that to happen. I'm going to set a mark on you. I will actually protect the murderer. I will protect the one that shed man's blood so that no one takes vengeance on him. When you get to Genesis chapter 9, there's a change. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And when God resets, if you will, man's dominion on earth, he resets it in a way that he says, this dominion I've given you, here's how the dominion is going to be exercised. See, to Adam he gave the dominion and said, exercise that dominion. But by Genesis chapter 6, the wheels have just flown off the wagon. Which is a demonstration of man's inability to do what God wants done from the very beginning. So in Genesis chapter 6, God wipes the slate clean. He's going to reset with Noah. He gives Noah the same instruction, chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth that he had given to Adam back in Genesis chapter 1. But he adds some information. And he says, this dominion now that you have, this being fruitful and multiplying and having the dominion on the earth, here's how that's going to work. How it's going to work is, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I'm telling you specifically, here's how you exercise your dominion. You set up authority, you set up power structures. Now, Genesis 9, and when people talk about human government, a lot of times they just go to Genesis 9 and say, okay, there's human government. But that's not the end of it. Genesis 9, 10, 11, and 12 are the progression of the establishment of human government on planet Earth. And every time you get a new chapter, you know, we talk a lot about, or people talk about how, well, those chapter and diverse divisions, they're not ordained by God, and they're not in the original manuscript. And that's all very true, they're not. But neither are they just random. The people that put the chapter and verse divisions in your Bible understood, they didn't just say, well, I think chapter 10 should start here, and let's just throw a dart at the wall and see where chapter 11 is going to start. Those chapter and verse divisions are in there because they help you understand the flow of the book oftentimes. So in chapter 9, God says to Noah, I'm going to give you dominion, and I want that dominion exercised in this way. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In chapter 10, verse 1, now these are the generations of the son of Noah. Who did God's, what he said in chapter 9, who did he say it to? Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them. So the instruction in Genesis 9, 1 is to Noah and his sons. When you get to Genesis 10, 1, these are the generations of the son of Noah, sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. So immediately in chapter 10, here's an explanation of how we're going to implement chapter 9. I tell Noah and his sons in chapter 9, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In Genesis chapter 10, I'm going to clarify that and flesh that out a little bit and give you the structure that allows chapter 9 to happen. Because you can take Genesis chapter 9, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And if I kill one of your family members, you can take that to mean you have a right to come kill me. Because I shed blood, you should come kill me, you should shed my blood. And if we did that, where would we be very soon?
Anarchy.
Back to Genesis 6. The whole earth would be filled with violence. Because if each one of us did what was right in our eyes and took vengeance as we saw fit, that's what happened in Genesis chapter 6 that made the whole earth filled with violence. Genesis chapter 9 is specifically to correct man's inability to do what God commanded, which led to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to correct it by giving man authority to take the blood of other men in this way, in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were born sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Ripeth, and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodanim. Dodanim. Hey, Dodanim, it's time for supper. I just think Sam and Harry and Joe would be so much easier. So here's the sons of Japheth. So he's going to name these sons. And then in verse 5, something very important. Two words in verse 5 that never occur prior to this in your Bible. By these were the isles of the Gentiles. First time in your Bible the word Gentiles is used. And as we go through this progression of these chapters, you're going to find out that Gentiles marks an important distinction in the nations that God is creating here in Genesis 10 and the nation that he's going to create in Genesis chapter 12. These nations that are created with the sons of Noah are Gentiles. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Second word, first time it occurs in your Bible, nations. Now God is forming nations. He's taking the sons of Noah, he's taking those family units, and the family units of those sons of Noah, their sons and their grandsons, he takes those family units and he says, of those family units, I'm going to create I'm going to take those family units, I'm going to put them in a land. Just like we talked about taking Mitch and Aaron, you put them in a land, there's a family unit, and all their children and grandchildren, that becomes a nation or a country. If you look down to verse 20, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. First time the word, the countries idea is introduced in the Bible. In their countries. It's a nation. It's a country. They're the Gentiles. Down in verse 31. And these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These family units go to a land of their own and become a nation. Now we're going to get the tongues thing here in just a minute. But if you think about that, that's why now this is thousands of years ago. So the nations, you know, since this initial division, they have interreacted and interrelated and interbred, and some of the national distinction you maybe don't see as plainly. Our nation is a nation made up of many other core nations. But still today even, a nation has a certain culture. The French have a culture all their own. The Italians have a culture all their own. Even we as Americans have a culture, all, even though it's a mixture of everything else, it becomes a unique culture all its own. The Germans have a culture all their own. I mean, if you watch a television program, if you don't even understand the language that's being spoken, you begin to get an idea of what country those people are from. I mean, you watch a World War II movie, and you see the Germans, you know, you think, oh, those are Germans, you know, because that's the way Germans are, you know. And you watch, you know, a love story, and you see an Italian guy, you know, wooing some woman. You say, oh, that's the way those Italians are, yeah. Well, why do we think that? Because there's a nation develops a culture. Why does a nation develop a culture all its own? Because a family develops a culture all its own, doesn't it? The way you do things in your house is different than the way I do things in my house. And the way your neighbor does things in their house is different than the way you do things in your house. Each family has its own culture. You know, years ago, I was in Arizona preaching at a Bible conference, and I was in this family's house. They had five kids and five daughters. Oh. So I took a glass of iced tea. And they're in the living room watching TV or watching a movie, something. I took this glass of iced tea in the kitchen on the counter, and I walked into the living room and I sat down and started drinking this glass of iced tea. All five of those kids were like, oh. And I knew immediately. I mean, the whole, I just knew something's wrong. I did something wrong. And finally, the mother said, "We don't bring drinks into the living room." I said, well, if I had five daughters, I probably wouldn't either. But at my house, you know, we do. I mean, I can't watch a football game without Dr. Pepper. So I picked it up and I went back into the kitchen and finished my iced tea, and then I came back. Well, that's a culture. See, and I knew immediately, when I had done something contrary to the culture of that household, I knew immediately that I was up a creek. Man, I was. So, every family has a culture. Every family has a way they do things. If you take that family culture and you expand it to a nation, that's why each nation has its own culture. Because the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and the families that came from those sons, they're not all the same, especially when we separate them. Because then they develop differently. If those families, those sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth had all stayed together, we would have had one culture because they all stay together. But we separate them. And how do we separate them? Well, another word that comes into use for the first time, everyone after his tongue in verse 5. In verse 20, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, plural. When Adam and Eve were all there were, how many languages were there?
One.
So let's call it, you know, some people think it was Hebrew, but we'll just say it was Adamish. They spoke Adamish, okay? So if Adam and Eve spoke Adamish, then what language did Adam and Eve's children speak?
Adamish.
And their grandchildren.
Adamish.
And their great-grandchildren. They all spoke Adamish. But now we have a flood, and all the Adamish is wiped out except for Noah and his sons. And what are we going to do with Noah's sons? How are we going to get each of those sons and their sons and grandsons to develop a different culture? Well, we have to get them separated, because as long as they're together, there will not be a different culture. It will all be the same. And in fact, that's what mankind wanted, chapter 11. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Let's have our own little culture here. And of course you see that immediately they're in rebellion against God. God said, "Go out and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," and they want to build a city and a tower whose top may reach
heaven.
So immediately they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. In verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language. Now, they have one language, that's the visible manifestation of it. But before that, he says, the people is one. One culture, one way of doing things, one belief system. They're one. And I want them not to be one. Back in chapter 10, here's my pattern. I want them to become nations and countries in different lands based upon those families of Noah's sons. So what am I going to do? Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of, from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So how am I going to get two brothers to part ways, and one go one way and one go the other way, so they develop different cultures? Well, I'll make this brother speak French, and I'll make this brother speak Russian. And now, what are they going to do? And there's no translation yet, because they just, you know, imagine waking up one morning, you know, and your brother's speaking Russian and you're speaking French. You say, bonjour. And he says, whatever Russians say, you know, well, I don't even know what Russians say. And you say, well, I want a cup of coffee. And he looks at you like, there's a third horn growing out of your head. Or, you know, it's just, it's a mess.
A third,
yeah. Third horn. Yeah. Or just one horn even might be bad enough. But, you know, a third horn would be even worse for those who don't already have two. A third horn would be worse. So they just, you know, I get no respect. I'm like the Rodney Dangerfield of grace preachers. You know, just, so, anyhow.
Ain't no respect.
That's right. So, God forces a division. And so, if you look back to chapter 10, by these were the eyes, by verse 5, the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. I take a family, and I give them a language that's unique, so they have to go over here to this land, because they can't live in the land with that other person, because they don't even speak the same language, and they begin to develop their own culture. And so now I have a family unit that is in a land all its own, with a language all its own, developing a culture all its own, and that is what a nation is, or a country. It's a group of related peoples that have some relation somewhere, some common ancestry, related together, that have a common language, living in a common land, and having developed a common culture. That's a nation. So what God determined in Genesis 9, but whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Genesis 10 and Genesis, so how are we going to do that? Well, that's Genesis 10. We're going to make governmental structure, countries, and the authority given to Noah and his sons in chapter 9 is not vested in an individual, but it's vested in these new things I'm creating called nations. And the authority to take man's life is not vested in an individual, but in a nation, in a country, which is a group of related people with some common ancestry, living in a common land, with a common culture, speaking a common language. That's a nation. And that's where that authority rests. Now, I've done all that, and in Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, oftentimes we start in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, talking about Israel. And that's the place you have to start talking about Israel. But when you get to chapter 2, I will make of thee a great nation, what is it assumed that you already know what one is?
A bad nation.
What?
A bad nation.
Okay. Even more basic than that. If I say to Mike, I'm going to, well, I got to use the illustration I started with. If I say to Mitch and Aaron, I'm going to make of you a great nation, what do I assume that they know?
A nation.
What a nation is. You know, if I came and said, I'm going to make a missionary and a great hoodly-doo, they would say, oh, good. What's a hoodly-doo? So if God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, there's an assumption there. Abram knows what a nation is. Well, how does Abram know what a nation is? Well, all this stuff that happened in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is setting up nationalism. Is describing what a nation is. So now I'm going to make of Abraham a great nation. I'm going to take Abraham and his descendants. So I've got a group of people with a common ancestry. What am I going to do with them? I'm going to take them from their country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land. So I've got a group of people with a common ancestry that I'm going to take out here to a foreign land away from his father's house. So they develop their own culture. And the language that they have is going to be different than the language of the nations here, because I confounded the nations' languages. And I'm going to make them a great nation. Now, here's the thing that's important about that. Israel is the only nation that God ever did that with. All these other nations in chapter 10, God says, you are a nation. Have at it. You're a nation. You set your own laws. You decide. We take Michener out. We plot them on that piece of ground. We say, you're a nation. Come up with your own laws. Come up with your own rules. Come up with your own police force. Come up with your own whatever. And the nations did. They came up with their own religions. They came up with their own rules. They came up with their own laws. And God said, I'm going to take one nation and I will build this one. The one that I build, I'm going to teach them my rules and my statutes and my laws so that they can, in verse 3, in thee, the end of verse 3 of chapter 12, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And those families of the earth, that is not the Plessinger family and the Shoup family, you know, and the Ogg family and the Campbell family. That is verse 5 of chapter 10. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. These families of Noah that I made nations with, I'm going to make one nation, and they're going to go minister to all those other nations that I just created. And nationalism is born. Nationalism, in Genesis 9, 10, 11, and 12, you see the basic foundation for the way the world still functions today. That you have peoples divided into nations. Now, why did God do that? Well, here's the thing. If all the world, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. In verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one. If there's one authority in the whole earth, then how many authorities do you have to corrupt the whole earth?
One.
Only one. Why did God, in the dispensation of grace, ordain independently self-governed local assemblies? Because if there was one power structure over every believer in the dispensation of grace, one earthly power structure, how many power structures would you have to corrupt the whole body of Christ? Only one. If God had determined to preserve just one original of his book, then how many would you have to corrupt God's word?
One.
But if there are 50 billion copies of God's word, now how many do you have to corrupt God's word? Yeah, you gotta get them all. You gotta get them all, because as long as there's one left. Because every local assembly is meant to be an independent, self-governing local assembly. How many local assemblies, how many leadership structures and local churches does Satan have to corrupt the whole body of Christ? Thousands, millions, however many there are. That there is safety. God designs in safety in the independent multiplicity of things, whether it's countries, local churches, or copies of his word. If you are in a nation, this line on the floor right here, this will be Mitch and Aaron's country over here, all right? This will be Mr. and Mrs. Eaton's country over here, all right? So, well, I mean, this line on the floor. So Mitch and Aaron, they end up with a real totalitarian country that doesn't let people have a Bible, doesn't let people worship God, and, you know, and just, sorry, but it's an illustration. So that's the country they end up with. Over here, Mr. and Mrs. Eaton, they have a country with lots of liberty. And you can read God's word, and you can proclaim God's word, and you can teach God's word, and you can publish God's word, and you can do anything you want to with God's word. And I'm here in this country, and I don't like this. What do I have to do to get free?
Step over the line.
Step across that line, and I'm free. But now what if they ruled the whole thing? Then where do I step? No place to go. See, one world government is good if it's the right government, the government of Christ. But what if it's the government of Adolf Hitler or Stalin? Then what? Then what do you do? Where do you go? I mean, you hear stories all the time. There's a guy at the church in Chicago who got out of Bulgaria when it was an Iron Curtain country, hanging on the bottom of a railroad car, and got out from behind the Iron Curtain. And all he had to do, he just hang on that railroad car long enough to get across that border, and I'm free. That's all. I just got to cross that line, and I'm free. So in creating nations, plural, with each with its own culture, each with its own origins, God is working safety into the system. That yes, your country may become a place of great tyranny and great oppression, but there will be a country over there that is not that. And all I need to do is get from here to there, and I'm free. And yeah, your local assembly may become a place that is not teaching truth and is not rightly dividing, is not whatever. But all I need to do is get from here to that one over there, and I'm in freedom again. And that's why God created nations the way he did. That's why he didn't want all the people is one. And now nothing that they imagined will be restrained. And we know that the imagination of man's heart is only what?
Evil
continually. And man's heart is desperately wicked. So when you allow yourself to come under the dominion of one anything, you got problems. So God created nations. Where did nations come from? God created nations for the orderly functioning of his creation on planet Earth. And to provide safety and security for his people so that there will always be a place of freedom and liberty. And if one nation becomes oppressive, all I need to do, you know, is step across that line. And I'm in liberty now. I mean, you read the stories about the Cold War, you know, and Checkpoint Charlie and all that stuff, and the Berlin Wall. And it's incredible that, you know, there's that line. And here there are soldiers with guns trying to shoot you. But as soon as you cross that line, they can't touch you. Why, is it because their bullets won't go across that line? No, I don't think so. But there's a political division there. And as soon as I step across that line, I'm in freedom. That's why nationalism is created. So there will always be a place of freedom. That's why multiple local assemblies exist, so there will always be a place of truth. That's why multiple copies of God's word exist, so there will always be that objective standard of truth. So that's where nations come from. That's where government comes from. It's a creation of God for the protection and safety of his creation on planet Earth. Now, how does it do that? How does it accomplish that, what it's supposed to do? Well, we'll talk about that next week. But understand, nations, government, are creations of God. And you ought not to just say, well, we need no government. If you want to see what no government is like, read Genesis 6. That's what no government is like. Right there. All the earth is filled with violence. So, you know, when you criticize government, now, if you criticize the way someone is governing, that's fine. But there is a move in Christianity that says government is bad. That's saying God's ordained system is bad. Because God's ordained system is nations governed by people. That's what government is. Now, how it's supposed to operate, we'll talk about that. But don't just start saying government is bad. Because it's not. Bad people may be in government, but government as an institution is not a bad thing. All right, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have honored and glorified the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.